The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
It's my privilege now to offer some reflections under the broad topic, Biblical Theology and the Westminster Standards. And I begin with this observation. Assuming it's fair to view Gerhardus Voss as the father of a Reformed biblical theology, we are now at a point several generations later where we can begin assessing something of the lasting impact of that theology, particularly within Reformed churches. Now, for those of you who might not have the details right at the forefront of your mind, Voss lived from 1862 to 1949 and was professor of biblical theology at Princeton Seminary from 1893 until his retirement in 1932. In making such assessment, we could note that at present, a fairly sharp difference of opinion seems to exist among pastors, teachers, and other interested persons more or less conversant with Vossian biblical theology. On the one side are those enthusiastic about biblical theology or a redemptive historical interpretation of Scripture, who see themselves in their own work as building on the insights of Voss and others, like Voss's own student, John Murray, Herman Ritterboss, Meredith Klein. There are others, however, who are questioning the value of biblical theology if they have not already concluded that it has introduced novelties detrimental to the well-being of the church. And then I think there are still others, a larger third group, who are at various points in between these clashing views, often wondering what to think. Now, I certainly include myself among the first group, those enthusiasts just mentioned. But some of the reservations voiced by the second group, the detractors, deserve to be taken seriously. One among these concerns is that biblical theology, despite its avowed intention to serve systematic theology, is in fact undermining doctrinal soundness and stability by diminishing interest and confidence in the formulations of classic Reformed theology. This is seen to have the further deleterious effect of weakening cordial commitment to the Westminster, to the Reformed confessions, and so inevitably of impairing their proper functioning so necessary for the church's well-being. Now, this concern, if substantiated, would certainly be cause for alarm. In my view, however, it is a concern that is largely misplaced. In fact, as I hope to help show here, a deep compatibility exists between the Westminster Standards and biblical theology properly undertaken. I begin with two observations of a more general sort pertaining to the often alleged perceived novelty of biblical theology. First, without for a moment wanting to slight the epoch-making value of Voss's work, it has always been important to me to recognize his continuity with those who came before him. Contrary to the impression occasionally left by some, it's not as if the church were stumbling around in interpretive darkness until he bursts on the scene lightning-like at the close of the 19th century. In fact, already in the second century, in the first great struggle for its existence, the battle with Gnosticism, the church had impressed upon it indelibly the controlling insight, as much as any, of biblical theology. And that was the insight that salvation resides ultimately not in who God is or what even what God has said, but in what God has done in history once for all in Christ. Virtually from its beginning, then, and more or less consistently, the church has been incipiently biblical theological. Secondly, narrowing the scope to Reformed theology, Voss himself has observed, writing in 1916, and I quote, "It, Reformed theology, has from the beginning shown itself possessed of a true historic sense of the apprehension of the progressive character of the deliverance of truth. Its doctrine of the covenants on its historical side represents the first attempt at constructing a history of revelation and may be justly considered the precursor of what is at present called biblical theology." This, I take it, is a particularly clear indication, and you find it present frequently throughout Voss's work, of the substantive continuity that he saw between his own work and earlier Reformed theology. And so I would say an indication of how those who build on that work ought to view their work, as well as what they and others should expect of it by way of continuity with the past. As Voss sees it then, the Reformed confessions and the theological framework they entail, far from being hostile, are quite hospitable toward. In fact, they anticipate giving greater, more methodologically self-conscious attention to the redemptive historical substance of Scripture. But now these comments beg at least two questions. First, is Voss right? Or may it be the case that his work, despite whatever may have been his intention, perhaps have set in motion factors of which he was unaware, but which we, at some distance now, are able to see are in tension or even conflict with Reformed theology and its confessions? And a second question, if Voss is right, may there not be, nonetheless, elements in that theology and its confessions at odds with their own underlying covenant historical disposition? Now, you can appreciate that these questions raise large and important issues. With them on the horizon, I need now, in order not to impose on your time inordinately, to narrow our focus to one aspect of this larger set of issues. And I want to do that now by considering the issue and place of the Ordo Salutis in the Westminster Standards. In his magisterial book on Paul's theology, Herman Ritterboss observes repeatedly and on a variety of topics, sometimes explicitly, more often implicitly, that the apostle's interest is the history of salvation, historia salutis, not the order of salvation, ordo salutis. Now, this distinction, historia salutis, ordo salutis, is apparently original with Voss. I haven't found it earlier than in a 1957 essay by him. Apparently, it's not present in discussions where we might expect to find it earlier, say in Hermann Bavinck, G.C. Birkhauer, or Voss, though Voss's work clearly anticipates the distinction. Now, this distinction signals not only what Paul's controlling concern is, redemptive historical, but also what it isn't. Why the negative as well as the positive? Well, I think in large part because of Ritterboss's perception, expressed already in the opening pages of the book, that increasingly since the Reformation, preponderant interest within Lutheran and Reformed theology and church life has shifted from to the personal appropriation of salvation. In other words, questions of ordo salutis, and the focus has moved away from where the interest was, at least implicitly, for Luther and Calvin, who, like Paul and following him, are concerned primarily with salvation as revealed once for all in Christ's death and resurrection, historia salutis. Now, in my view, this perception of Ritterboss has some validity as long as what is primarily the case is in view, both for Paul and the Reformation tradition. As he proceeds, however, Ritterboss tends to leave the impression on a variety of topics that Paul has little or no interest in issues of ordo salutis. This has the unhappy effect of unnecessarily widening the difference between Paul and the Reformation, particularly the difference between Paul and subsequent Reformed theology. At this juncture, a clarifying comment about the expression ordo salutis is important to make. That expression can have two senses, two distinct senses, one broader, the other more specific and technical. The latter is the usual, more common sense. Ordo salutis, as it has in view the logical and or causal or even temporal order or sequence of various discrete saving acts and benefits as unfolded within the actual life of the individual believer. The first occurrence of ordo salutis apparently is in this sense in the 18th century within emerging pietism, from where it's taken over and eventually becomes widely current in both Lutheran and Reformed orthodoxy. But now the expression, ordo salutis, may also be used without having yet settled on a particular order or even that there is one in the sense just indicated. Used then to refer more generally to the ongoing application of salvation in distinction from its once-for-all accomplishment. Understood in this sense, the historia salutis, ordo salutis distinction reformulates the classic Reformed distinction between redemption accomplished and redemption applied, but in a way now that accents the redemptive historical nature of the accomplishment, and so the need to keep that in view in discussing issues of application and individual appropriation. So you see, it is important not to confuse or otherwise equivocate on these two senses. The narrower concept is subject, I believe, to the criticism of at least tending in effect, in some instances more than others, to focus, as we might put it, on ordo at the expense of salutis, of being so preoccupied with various acts of application in their logical, causal, and even temporal sequence and interconnections, that salvation itself, in its wholeness, becomes eclipsed, of so concentrating on the benefits of Christ's work in their variety and mutual relations that he, Christ, in his person and work, recedes into the background. But now, in making such criticisms, particularly from a redemptive historical perspective, we must avoid going to the opposite extreme of depreciating all ordo salutis issues as unnecessary or even inappropriate. In fact, it is not putting it too strongly to say this: the integrity of the gospel itself stands or falls with the ordo salutis in the broader sense, equivalent to the application of salvation and distinct from its accomplishment. Now, this can be highlighted, that necessity just expressed, by noting for a few moments now Karl Barth's rejection of the notion of ordo salutis. And I single out Barth's treatment because that is perhaps the most resolute and sweeping dismissal to date. Here I must, as indicated, be very brief. Barth's rejection turns on his utilization of the idea of Geschichte, or as we could translate, historicity or historicness, a notion involving the notion of the radically undivided contemporaneity or simultaneity in all aspects of salvation as a single event, in this sense often termed the Christ event. Such a notion, as Barth himself makes plain enough, has no place for the distinction between accomplishment and application. It has no place for a salvation in history finished 2,000 years ago, having its own integrity and being historically distinct from ongoing appropriation. Accordingly, Barth rejects any notion of ordo salutis, maintaining that it leads inevitably to psychologizing distortions of Christian existence. Furthermore, and significantly, we must note, as Barth's idea of geschichte leaves no room for the accomplishment application distinction, and so for any notion of ordo salutis, it also involves a radical recasting of the work of Christ itself. In particular, what I point up here, Barth's approach excludes a temporal distinction or sequence between the two states of Christ. Barth denies their historical before and after. He denies that in history, Christ's exaltation followed his humiliation. And we might just note here in passing as what is a corollary and the perhaps most radical element involved here, Barth denies as well the historicity of the fall in the sense that sin entered human history at an actual point in time subsequent to its beginning. You see, Barth recognizes quite rightly that the distinction between accomplishment and application is given with the temporal sequence of humiliation followed by exaltation. To affirm or deny the one sequence is to affirm or deny the other distinction. They stand or fall together. Barth's view, it should be clear, involves a radical departure from biblical revelation, one that strikes at the very heart of the gospel. Because the New Testament is clear. Christ's state of exaltation is separate from and subsequent to his state of humiliation. A phrasing as we can in the terms of Philippians 2, 8, and 9. Christ's being highly exalted and given the name above every name that follows temporally his obedience unto death. That is to say, Christ, the incarnate Christ, was for a time in the past, in history, actually exposed to God's just wrath on the sins of his people. But now, subsequently and permanently, for all eternity future, Christ is no longer under God's wrath, but restored to his favor under conditions of nothing less than eschatological life. But if that were not the case, as Barth maintains it is not, then, as Van Til tirelessly pointed out in critiquing Barth's theology, there is no transition from wrath to grace in history. And I hope you can appreciate that if there is no transition from wrath to grace in history, there is, in a word, no gospel. And we would be, as the apostle says, in the most pitiable condition of still being in our sins. The gospel, the salvation of sinners, stands or falls with the historical before and after of Christ's humiliation and exaltation. Accordingly, with that before and after, with the historical distinction, that historical distinction is given as well the irreducible distinction between redemption accomplished and applied, between historia salutis and ordo salutis, where neither one may be allowed to diminish or eclipse the other. The question of application, in other words, of the ordo salutis in the more general sense, is a question that is unavoidable. No matter how much we may wish to be preoccupied with the redemptive historical dimensions of the gospel as being cosmic, a corporate, socio-political, I speak here with an eye to the current evangelical absorption, too often insufficiently critical in my judgment, with the work of some associated with the so-called new perspective on Paul. No matter, the question of application may not be suppressed or otherwise evaded. And that question, then, as it might be put, is this. How do the then and there of Christ's transition from wrath to favor relate to the here and now of the individual sinner's transition from wrath to grace? Undeniably, to be sure, as that transition has corporate and cosmic dimensions. Again, the question is this. How do Christ's death and resurrection, then and there, benefit sinners here and now? What are those benefits, and what is the pattern, the ordo, in which they are communicated to sinners? From Barth, I turn to Calvin, and I do so for two closely related reasons. in a most instructive and edifying way, unparalleled in the Reformed tradition, at least as far as I have seen, Calvin shows the absolute necessity of ordo salutis, or applicatory concerns. At the same time, he has led the way in pointing us to an ordo salutis faithful to the historia salutis, to an appropriation of salvation that honors the redemptive historical structure and substance of Scripture. Book 3 of the Institutes is entitled, The Way in Which We Receive the Grace of Christ, What Benefits Come to Us from It, What Effects Follow. As this title plainly shows, Calvin understands himself to be concerned throughout Book 3 with the application of salvation described as the grace of Christ, concerned with its benefits and consequent effects, and as he will go on to show, in their irreducible plurality and diversity. All told, his concern in Book 3 is, he says, with the way. And the Latin here is not ordo, but modus. In other words, the mode or manner, the method. His concern is with the way in which we, believers, receive this grace, in which this salvation is appropriated by us. Now, with this concern restated in the opening words of chapter 1 of Book 3, the second sentence, reads as follows. And here you might want to pick up with the handout that you should have received as you came in. Some material there that will perhaps help as I continue on here at the pace I am. These words, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us, and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. In my opinion, on the matter before us, it would be difficult to find more important words written than these. Incisively and in a fundamental way, they address both the necessity and nature of application, the basic concerns of an ordo salutis. Let me reflect first on the necessity in view. To put it somewhat provocatively and with an eye to some current debates and so anachronistically, Calvin is saying something like this. The redemptive historical Christ, the Christ of redemptive history, at least as often conceived, is not enough. In fact, he says, that Christ is, Calvin's own words now, useless and of no value to us. Now, don't misunderstand here. Certainly, this Christ, his death and resurrection, including his ascension and Pentecost, as the culmination of redemptive history, they are the heart core of the gospel. They are, as the Apostle Paul says, of first importance. He and other New Testament writers make that abundantly clear. That centrality, the centrality of the cross and resurrection, is not at issue here. But you see, to punctuate the gospel, particularly its proclamation, with a full stop after Christ's death, resurrection, and ascension, allowing for his future return, that does not do the gospel full justice, as the apostle describes it, as the power of God unto salvation, and as it involves the revelation of the righteousness of God. In fact, as Calvin intimates, that sort of parsing of the gospel misses an integral component, something absolutely essential. Or as subsequent Reformed theology affirmed aphoristically, "Dempta applicatione redemptio non est redemptio." Without application, redemption is not redemption. In this regard, Hermann Bovink makes a sweeping and quite striking observation to put the importance of application in proper perspective. Taking in the activity of God in its entirety, Bovink says, there are just three great initiating works, the creation of the world, the incarnation of the Word, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Bovink is saying, seen in its most basic profile, the work of the triune God consists in creation And then given the subsequent reality of the fall, redemption accomplished, historia salutis, and redemption applied, ordo salutis. In the course of a lengthy treatment of the ordo salutis as a topic in his Reformed Dogmatics, Bovink makes another statement, a statement that over the years has continued to challenge my thinking, and that is this statement. Bovink says, in his state of exaltation, there remains much for Christ to do. This statement, as we would be able to show, is surely faithful to Scripture and the Reformed confessions. However, we may ask whether, with its implications, it has been developed in those confessions as it might, or at least we can ask whether it has functioned in the life of the church as it should. You see, all told, the "it is finished" of the cross is true. It's preciously true. It points to the end of Christ's humiliation and, together with his resurrection, to remission of sin and entitlement to eschatological life as definitively achieved and secured. But it is only relatively true, relative to the much, as Bovink says, that it remains for the exalted Christ to do. It should be apparent, then, Christ is not only active in redemption accomplished, but also in redemption applied. The one, just as much as the other, is his work. In fact, from the perspective of his present exaltation, the distinction between redemption accomplished and applied, between historia salutis and ordo salutis, begins in a way to blur. The way it's often put, accomplishment is Christ's task, application the Holy Spirit's, that is helpful, but can also be misleading. Application, no less than accomplishment, is Christ-centered. So the question then is not only, as I put it earlier, how the once-for-all there and then of Christ's work relates to the here and now of my life, of the church's present, but also the question can be put this way: how the there and now of his, Christ's, present activity relates to the here and now of my life. Or, given that the ascended Christ indwells the church by his Spirit, that in fact he is present with the church, as the Apostle Paul says, as the life-giving Spirit, the question is this: how does the here and now of Christ's activity relate to the here and now of my life? The second sentence of Book 3 of the Institutes, quoted earlier on the sheet there for you, that not only highlights the necessity of ordo salutis concerns, but also their essence. The pivotal, absolutely crucial consideration, the heart of the matter, put negatively as Calvin does here, is this: that Christ not remain outside us, extra nos, that we not be separated from him, ab eo, or expressed positively as he presently does, that we grow into one body with him, in unum. Here Calvin has in view the union that exists between Christ and the believer, referred to repeatedly and in a variety of ways throughout Book 3 and elsewhere in his writings. This union Calvin sees to be central and most decisive in the application of redemption. It's essential, then, to be clear about this union, about its nature and scope, especially since it's easy to equivocate or otherwise overlook irreducible distinctions or even make wrong distinctions in discussing union with Christ. Expressed categorically, the union of which Calvin speaks here is neither predestinarian in the sense of our being elect in Christ before the foundation of the world, as Paul says in Ephesians 1, nor is the union in view redemptive historical, our being contemplated in him and represented by him in his work as the last Adam, as that took place in the fullness of time. Though these aspects are surely not being denied, they are in the background here for Calvin. Rather, he has in view union, as he immediately specifies, as it is obtained by faith, fide, union as it does not exist apart from or prior to faith, but is given with, in fact, is inseparable from faith, as it has been categorized, union that is spiritual or mystical. This mention of faith and the key role accorded to it immediately prompts Calvin to touch on what would become a central question in subsequent discussions about the Ordo Salutis, namely the origin of faith, giving rise eventually in Reformed theology to the doctrine of regeneration in a narrower sense. We observe, as Calvin puts it, that not all indiscriminately embrace that communion with Christ which is offered through the gospel. Why? Well, not because of some differentiating factor on our side. The answer is not to be found by looking into ourselves or contemplating the mystery of human freedom and willing. Rather, consistent with his uniform teaching elsewhere about the total inability of the will due to sin, Calvin says we must climb higher and there consider the secret energy of the Spirit. Faith is Spirit-worked, sovereignly and efficaciously. The union Calvin has in view, then, is union forged by the Spirit's working faith in us, a faith that, citing Galatians 3:27, puts on Christ, a faith that embraces Christ as he is offered to faith in the gospel. Faith is the bond of that union seen from our side. Quoting Calvin, to sum up, the Holy Spirit is the bond by which Christ effectually unites us to himself. This, I submit then, in a nutshell, is Calvin's Ordo Salutis, union with Christ by faith, Spirit-worked faith, being and continuing to be united with Christ by faith, faith that through the power of the Spirit embraces Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. This Ordo, we may observe, is as simple as it is profound and comprehensive, because on matters of application, it keeps the focus squarely on Christ, specifically on Christ as crucified and resurrected. The focus is on the Christ who is what he now is as he has suffered and is now glorified. It's an Ordo that does not lose sight of the various benefits and effects of salvation, as he notes in his title, in all of their multiplicity. But it is an Ordo that recognizes, as Calvin goes on to show, that these have their place only within union with this presently exalted Christ, as they are specific outworkings, its inseparable as well as mutually irreducible manifestations. It is an Ordo, I take it, that captures, better than other proposals, the essence of what could be called the great eschatological Ordo Salutis taught in the New Testament, especially by the Apostle Paul. Now, in this regard, subsequent post-Reformation theology does represent something of a shading of Calvin, all told. Now, saying that, at the same time, I want to say we must be on guard against overstating the criticism. Certainly, in the area of application, important advances took place in developing specific doctrines of grace. I think, for instance, of the doctrine of regeneration in the aftermath of the emergence of Arminianism. But a prevailing tendency, I think it's fair to say, down to the present, has been to be preoccupied with the various benefits of Christ's work in their interrelations, logical, causal, sometimes even temporal, ordo in that sense. So that while Christ himself is certainly there, the danger is that in the matter of application, Christ fades more or less into the background. And what is telling now, where to locate union with Christ in the Ordo Salutis, and remember we're talking about spiritual mystical union, where to locate union remains a conundrum. And I would observe, ironically, the better the biblical doctrine of union is understood as an all-embracing reality that resists being correlated as one benefit among others like a link in a chain, the more that's understood, the more keenly the conundrum is felt. This is particularly within the case within the Reformed tradition, I would say. if I understand correctly, Lutheran theology characteristically sees no problem here, since union is regularly put after justification as just one among other of its attendant benefits. Where then, and at last you might be thinking, do the Westminster standards fall within this assessment of post-Reformation developments? I have three observations to make. First, in distinction from positions no doubt held by a number of the framers, the standards themselves do not spell out a particular ordo salutis of causally concatenated acts or works of God in applying salvation. Within the bounds of what these standards do teach, of course, an explicitly articulated ordo salutis is left an open question. The standards do not foreclose that issue for those who subscribe to them. Some semblance of an ordo might seem to be implied by the sequence of pertinent chapters in the confession or the sequence of questions and answers in the catechism, but a comparison of the three documents also reveals differences in sequence. The standards do not provide a uniform sequence. A second observation. Such indications as the standards do contain point to a position close to Calvin's. That can be seen most easily from two parallel sections of the larger and shorter catechism. And as I go on here for a few moments, you can keep an eye on the handout. I'd say I make no claim for an exhaustive survey of the standards here, although I hope not to have overlooked anything important or counterindicative. First, considering the larger catechism. At Q&A 58, the catechism begins to take up the application of the benefits which Christ hath procured. The questions that immediately follow deal primarily with the visible-invisible church distinction and what are called the special privileges of those in the visible church, 59 through 64. Question 65 then asks about the special benefits of the invisible church, the elect, and gives this answer. The members of the invisible church by Christ enjoy union and communion with him in grace and glory. What should be appreciated then is that this answer structures the basic flow of the catechism all the way through question and answer 90. First, union with Christ, 66 through 68. Communion in grace with Christ, 69 through 81. Communion in glory with Christ, 82 through 90. Within the scope of the application of redemption to the elect, then, the Catechism is saying union and communion with Christ are the most basic encompassing, all other benefits. Answer 66 goes on to describe this union as being joined to Christ and specifies that the union in view is effected, quoting, spiritually and mystically, yet really and inseparably. The next two answers also refer to this union as the goal of effectual calling, as being drawn to Jesus Christ, 67, truly coming to Jesus Christ, 68. Then, answer 69. In addressing the communion in grace which the members of the invisible church have with Christ, answer 69 speaks of their justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever else in this life manifests their union with him. As far as I can see, answer 69 is the most forthright assertion in the Westminster Standards on ordo salutis issues as usually discussed. And what is noteworthy, of course, is that union with Christ is clearly not put in series with the other benefits mentioned, like one link in a chain. Rather, these other benefits, the Catechism says, manifest being united with Christ. That is, those multiple benefits are functions or aspects of union. Looking at the shorter Catechism, question and answer 29 through 32 are to the same effect, though, as we'll note less clearly. Answer 29 brings into view the effectual application of redemption. Answer 30 is properly read as expressing the essence of that application. Taking place in effectual calling, it is the Spirit's working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ. Answer 31 reinforces that the union in view, described as to embrace Jesus Christ, is the goal of effectual calling. Question and answer 32 enumerate the present benefits of redemption applied, but are silent about union with Christ. This omission, I would say, is somewhat surprising and certainly unlike what is fairly seen as the parallel in Larger Catechism 69. In light of the Larger Catechism 69, as well as back in the Shorter Catechism, the immediate context of question and answer 32, I suggest that an alternative and perhaps preferable reading might have been this. Question 32, what benefits do they that are united to Christ partake of in this life? And the answer then to read, they that are united to Christ do in this life partake of justification, adoption, and sanctification, and the several benefits which in this life do either accompany or flow from them. Might just notice very quickly that Larger Catechism 69 and Shorter Catechism 32 also differ somewhat in perspective. In Larger Catechism 69, justification, adoption, sanctification, and whatever other blessings all are said to manifest union with Christ. In Shorter Catechism 32, these other several benefits are said, quote, either to accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification. Both perspectives are true, but that of the Larger Catechism is surely more basic and controlling. We may conclude then, in the Westminster Standards, the heart of the application of salvation underlying all further consideration of Ordo Salutis questions is being united to Christ by Spirit-worked faith, a union providing for multiple other benefits without any one benefit either being confused with or existing separately from the others. This is essentially Calvin's Ordo Salutis, though not as clearly elaborated as it might be. A third observation, which I offer for further reflection and testing. This thesis on the overall relationship between biblical theology and the Westminster Standards. The concern of biblical theology, as it has been developed, at least, that concern, we can say, has been predominantly the once-for-all accomplishment of salvation. For the standards, predominantly its ongoing application. Yet both biblical theology and the standards share both concerns, accomplishment and application, though with different emphases. In terms of the Historia Salutis, Ordo Salutis distinction, we could put it this way. Historia Salutis is biblical theology's major focus, Ordo Salutis its minor focus. For the standards, these foci are reversed. Both biblical theology and the standards have the same dual or elliptical concern, but with differing accents. These respective accents need not be seen as mutually exclusive. They are not antagonistic, but complementary. There is no good reason, at least for the large area of soteriology, that is, the salvation revealed in Christ, both in its once-for-all accomplishment, its ongoing application, no good reason why biblical theology cannot work compatibly within the theological framework of the standards. To enrich that framework and at points perhaps improve its formulations without fear of undermining it. And I would propose, venture even more broadly, that the same thing can be said, at least as far as I can see, of the other areas covered in the Westminster Standards. Calvin's approach to Ordo Salutis issues, provided for as well in the Westminster Standards now as we have just seen, this approach has multiple strengths. In the time that remains, or at least that I'm going to take, I highlight just two that emerge as he deals with the application of redemption in Book 3 of the Institutes. Both, you will see, have a bearing on what is presently an increasingly contentious issue, the doctrine of justification and its biblically faithful maintenance today. First, the basic flow of Book 3 is noteworthy. Chapter 1, as already noted, introduces union with Christ by Spirit-created faith. Chapter 2 further treats faith and at some length its definition and properties. Chapters 3 through 10, then, take up what Calvin titles regeneration by faith and the Christian life. And as many of you will be aware, regeneration here used by Calvin in a broader sense, equivalent to sanctification in subsequent theology. Chapters 11 through 18, then, focus on justification by faith, followed by chapters on Christian freedom, prayer, election, and the final resurrection. Now, what I want to point up here, what is remarkable here is, if you will, the ordo in Book 3. Calvin first discusses the change that takes place within the sinner, our ongoing inner renewal and personal transformation. He does that first before taking up the definitive change affected in the sinner's legal status, our forensic standing before God. Calvin addresses the removal of the corrupting slavery of sin before considering the abolition of the guilt sin incurs. All told, you see, Calvin treats sanctification, and he does so at length, before justification. Such an approach contrasts conspicuously with subsequent Reformed and Lutheran theology, where justification always precedes sanctification, or at least it would appear to me that's a fair generalization, that there would be few exceptions. Exceptions would be rare. Now, why does Calvin proceed as he does in Book 3? More importantly, the question is this: what enables him to take this approach without compromising or minimizing the Reformation doctrine of justification, but rather in taking the approach that he does to provide us one of the classic discussions of that doctrine? I think one can only admire what Calvin has achieved in structuring the first 18 chapters of Book 3 as he has. Here, as far as I'm concerned, is a great moment in church history, a truly impressive theological coup, if you will. The constantly echoing charge from Rome at that time and down to the present is that the Protestant doctrine of justification, of a graciously imputed righteousness received by faith alone, that ministers spiritual slothfulness and indifference to holy living. Now, subsequent Reformed and Lutheran theology has responded to this charge by asserting more or less adequately, that faith as the alone instrument of justification is never alone in the person justified, but is a working, obedient faith, in the sense that it is, quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith, ever accompanied with all other saving graces, chapter 11, section 2. But post-Reformation theology also has stressed regularly the priority of justification to sanctification, especially against what is, in effect, Rome's reversal in basing and suspending justification on an ongoing process of sanctification. Calvin's approach is different. He counters Rome's charge masterfully, and in my opinion, much more effectively, by dwelling at great length, 133 pages length, on the nature of faith, particularly faith's inherent disposition and concern for holiness. And he does that distinct from the issue of justification and before beginning to discuss justification. Calvin, in other words, concerns himself extensively with sanctification and faith in its sanctified expressions, largely bypassing justification and without having yet said virtually anything about the role of faith in justification. He has taken this approach, he says, in a transitional passage right at the beginning of chapter 11. That's the first where he begins a series of chapters on justification. He's taken this approach, he says, because, quote, it was more to the point to understand first how little devoid of good works is the faith through which alone we obtain free righteousness by the mercy of God. You see, Calvin destroys Rome's charge by showing that faith, in its Protestant understanding, entails a disposition to holiness without particular reference to justification, a concern for holiness that is not to be understood only as a consequence of justification. Calvin proceeds as he does, and I would stress he is free to do so, because for him, the relative ordo or priority of justification and sanctification is indifferent theologically. Rather, what has controlling soteriological importance is the priority to both of union with Christ, spiritual, vital, as we might say, existential union, faith hyphen union with Christ. This bond is such that it provides both justification and sanctification, what Calvin calls a double grace, as each is distinct and essential. Because of this union, both being reckoned righteous by imputation, being renewed in righteousness, are given without confusion, yet also without separation. To illustrate, Calvin uses a metaphor that seems to me hard to improve on in 3:11-6. Christ, he says, as our righteousness is the sun, S-U-N. Justification, it's light. Sanctification, it's heat. The sun is at once the source of both, so that light and heat are inseparable. But only light illumines and only heat warms, not the reverse. Both are always present, without the one and its qualities becoming that of the other. Don't get hung up on the physics here. Or as he puts it elsewhere, Christ cannot be divided into pieces. We must not, Calvin says, more than once render Christ asunder by envisioning a justification without sanctification. There is no partial union with Christ, no sharing in only some of his benefits. If believers do not have the whole Christ, they have no Christ. Unless they share in all his benefits, they share in none of them. Justification and sanctification are inseparable, not because God has decided that subsequent to forgiving sinners and extrinsic to that forgiveness, he will also renew them. Rather, they are inseparable because of who Christ is and the nature of our union with him. Calvin calls justification the main hinge on which religion turns, 3:11-1. But clearly, I submit, it is that for him only as that hinge is firmly anchored and religion pivots within the believer's union with Christ. Second and finally, prominent in Protestant, especially Lutheran, development of the doctrine of justification is the notion of Christ's imputed righteousness as an alien righteousness. That is, the righteousness that justifies is apart from us. It is not our own, of our own doing, but Christ's. At issue here is the concern, and it is not only an understandable but necessary concern, I would stress. The concern is not to confuse Christ's righteousness as the sole ground for justification with anything, any change or transformation that takes place within the sinner. The concern here, again, is not to obscure that justifying righteousness is perfect and complete in what Christ has done once for all in his finished work, apart from anything that the believer does or is done in the believer. In that sense, to speak of alien righteousness is surely defensible. At the same time, however, we should recognize a definite liability attaches to the expression alien suggests what is remote at a distance. And it can easily leave the impression of an isolated imputative act without a clear relationship to Christ and the other aspects of salvation. And in this regard, I have the impression that some Reformed thinking on justification, at least practically, centers on a line, as it were, focused on the individual sinner that moves from my eternal election to its realization and documentation in history by my faith produced by regeneration, faith that then receives justification. On this view, Christ and his work are surely essential, but recede into the background along with the other aspects of salvation. A different tone, I would say, is heard in Calvin. In expressing himself on justification, including imputation, he always explicitly or implicitly relates it to union with Christ. And perhaps his most pointed and remarkable statement on imputation in this regard is the following that you also have on the sheet before you that I want to read in its entirety. Therefore, that joining together of head and members, that indwelling of Christ in our heart, in short, that mystical union are accorded by us the highest degree of importance, so that Christ, having been made ours, makes us sharers with him in the gifts with which he has been endowed. We do not, therefore, contemplate him outside ourselves from afar in order that his righteousness may be imputed to us, but because we put on Christ and are engrafted into his body, in short, because he deigns to make us one with him. For this reason, we glory that we have fellowship of righteousness with him. Here you see there is no mingling of Christ's righteousness with some presumed righteousness of our own. But at the same time, that righteousness, just as imputed, is in an absolutely crucial sense anything but alien. Such striking and compelling words as those just read, I dare say, can only be written by someone with the Ordo Salutis intimated in the opening words of Book 3 of the Institutes, someone who has also incisively anticipated subsequent insights into the redemptive historical substance of Scripture and the Gospel, particularly in the soteriology of the Apostle Paul. These words are no less timely today, when perhaps has never before the notion of imputed righteousness is either misunderstood or rejected. Only as we maintain imputation as a facet of what Calvin calls our fellowship of righteousness with Christ, as an integral aspect of our union with Christ crucified and exalted, only so will we do that in a fashion that is fully cogent and biblical. As added value, doing that will provide a much more effective response to the persisting misunderstanding of Roman Catholics and others that the Reformation doctrine of justification renders sanctification unnecessary. And I would suggest it will also help the heirs of the Reformation to keep clear to themselves something that they have not always or uniformly appreciated: how it is that sanctification, involving as it does the pursuit, as the writer of Hebrews says, pursuit of that holiness without which no one will see the Lord, how sanctification is as integral, no less essential to the salvation accomplished and applied in Christ as is justification. In fact, if I read the Apostle rightly in Romans 8:29-30, in our salvation, our sanctification, as we might put it, is strategically more ultimate than our justification. For there, Paul says, it, our sanctification, already begun and culminating in our glorification, it is the goal all told aimed at in our predestination. Further, that sanctification, consisting as it does in our being conformed to the image of his Son, you see, has in view an even more ultimate end, and that is that he, Christ, might be firstborn among many brothers. Let that, the stake that the exalted Lord Jesus has in all this that we've been talking about, what for him is the stake, the personally involved, highly personal stake our Savior has in our sanctification, let his ever accruing glory in the midst of that freely justified brotherhood, his brothers and sisters being conformed to his image, let that be our constant and controlling preoccupation in all matters of Ordo Salutis. Thank you.